Well, in my last sermon, I mentioned the pride of the religious leaders, and their complicity with the people in excluding from the worship of God those who were weak and small. And that this was part of the reason Jesus left the city. The other part of the reason was just logistical. Most of the accommodations in Jerusalem would be full during this Passover festival, and Bethany was a nearby suburb, just a mile or two away. You can see a modern picture of the area with the Mount of Olives on the right side and Mount Zion on the left side there, and Bethany being near the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley in between. So it's not far away. Matthew 21:17 says, after taking his leave, he exited out of the city into Bethany and camped out there. And I translated that camped out. It's lodged in most English versions. The Greek word behind that, aliste, is the word based on the word for a courtyard, an outdoor courtyard. Basically means there was not an indoor bedroom for Jesus and all his disciples wherever it was that they stayed. So they slept outside in the courtyard. I have to wonder if this may have been the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, we know, was on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means olive press. We also saw earlier in this chapter in Matthew a location called Bethphage that it says Jesus was at. And as best I can tell, that was also on the Mount of Olives. And then Bethany is kind of appears to be the nearest suburb. We know that Lazarus and his sisters lived in Bethany. It could be possible that Lazarus has some of this agricultural property, just outside of his town on the Mount of Olives, and maybe that was the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was allowed to camp out in. I don't know. That's just a guess. I'm trying to put it all together. But that's the general idea. Jesus is, during the Holy Week, as Jesus is involved in the worship festival of Passover, he's going back to the Mount of Olives somewhere and spending the night out in some sort of an outdoor setting. Now in the morning, verse 18, as he went back into the city, he was hungry. And as he saw one fig tree on the way, he got on it, yet found nothing in it except leaves only. Then he said to it, let there never be fruit from you forevermore. And quickly the fig tree withered. So we're now starting Tuesday, the third day of the Holy Week. Jesus has spent the night on the Mount of Olives. He's walking back across the Kidron, or probably going back over the mountain. He's going to cross the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. McDonald's isn't open yet, so instead of an Egg McMuffin, he's going to pick some fruit off of a tree. Remember, if he's still in what's called Bethphage, that means house of figs. So I expect there are fig trees somewhere around where he was staying. And so that's what was on the menu for breakfast, figs. The Greek preposition, now that's not fig, that's probably kiwi on the background of this slide, but I couldn't find figs, so sorry. Figs do have kind of a similar greenish-brown inside. The Greek preposition that describes what Jesus did with this tree is literally that he got onto it. So I suspect he actually climbed up in it some, looking thoroughly to search for fruit in this tree, all the way to its highest branches, but he doesn't find a single piece of fruit. His mark in the parallel gospel account mentions that it wasn't the season for figs. However, as I've studied more about fig trees in the past week, I've discovered that there is a spring crop and there is a fall crop. The fall crop is when you get a larger quantity and larger sizes of figs. But as long as there are leaves on the tree, it is reasonable to expect fruit. Even in the spring, there are smaller fruits on the tree, as if there are leaves on the tree. So Jesus saw that the tree had leaves, and so it was reasonable for him to expect that there was some fruit on the tree. It may not have been the more mature, larger fruit that comes in the fall, but there should have been something there in that tree. But there wasn't. So he curses the tree. Why? Why did Jesus curse a fig tree? What did the tree do to him? We might be tempted to say that it's out of character for Jesus to curse anything. Wasn't he always doing good and supporting health, healing people, supporting life? It seems severe for him to curse this tree. But we've got to remember that he's God. And as God, he can do whatever he wants. He has the perfect right to curse or bless anything he's made, anybody he's made. It's his prerogative as God. So we need to be careful not to judge him for what he did. He has his purposes for it, and he has the right to do whatever he wants according to his own pleasure and purpose. Now, what purposes might he have had in this? I suggest, the context makes pretty clear that it was intended to be a picture. It was intended to be a metaphor of God's hatred towards fruitlessness. Jesus wanted to create a symbol that would gather together in one image the lesson that he wanted to teach his disciples that day. God's wrath against spiritual fruitlessness. Just like that tree looked to be in good health with all its leaves, so the Jews in Jerusalem looked like God's people. They had a lot of outward ceremonies, observing the laws of Moses. But just like that tree that had no fruit, most of the people, especially their leaders, were not offering to Jesus the sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. They didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. They didn't honor him for who he was. And when they had the chance to do so, instead they sought to kill him, as we're going to see in a couple days, or a couple days down Holy Week, a couple weeks down our schedule, saying his blood be upon us and our children. That's what they're going to say. About 40 years later, then, we see God's judgment on this nation for their spiritual fruitlessness, their refusal as a whole, especially their leadership, to worship Jesus as their Lord. And so God's judgment comes down upon that nation and on the Jewish church when they're obliterated by the Roman army. When Titus came in 70 AD, just as Jesus said would happen, not one stone would be left upon another. Now, it's easy to criticize the Jews, those Pharisees, for not bearing fruit, not worshiping God like they should have. But we need to recognize that the same lesson applies to us. The book of Jude was written to Christians. And God warns us in this New Testament book of Jude about the same problem happening in the church today. He says, earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These men are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves clouds without water carried along by wind, autumn trees, well, autumn is harvest time, without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Spiritual fruitlessness is something that Jude is warning the church about even in our time. The punishment that God often metes out to people who associate with Christianity and yet do not bear fruit is to remove them from prominence, to remove them from His resources, remove them from His grace and His love. God uses this kind of language to warn the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2:5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. This is a serious warning that we need to evaluate in ourselves and our church. I want to explore that a little bit more as we go along when I'm going to do a word study on fruit in the Bible. But for now, staying on this question of why did Jesus curse the tree, I find one more reason, and that is to model to the disciples the place for miracles and judgment. Earlier in their training, the disciples had wanted to call down fire on a village in Samaria for rejecting Jesus. At that time, earlier in Jesus' ministry, the disciples weren't mature enough to handle the power of judgment at that point. And so they got it wrong. They wanted to judge when it wasn't appropriate. Now that Jesus has seen His disciples get it right in their worship and witness during Palm Sunday, He graduates them to this more advanced ministry skill, and that is handling judgment. John Chrysostom, a great preacher from the 3rd, 4th century AD, wrote, "It was needful that He should afford them a demonstrative proof of His power to take vengeance, also that both the disciples might learn and the Jews." This lesson in using judgment gave Peter the confidence later on to decree the death of Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. There's a place for calling for the judgment of God. God does and can, He can and does intervene at times to bring judgment when the wicked are not expecting it. And God can do amazing wonders when that does happen. I think of the end of Acts 12 when Herod is making this grand speech in front of his citizens and the people said, "The voice of a God and not a man." And the scripture says that since he did not give glory to God, he didn't stop them from saying that. He was immediately eaten with worms and he died. God pulled down, it was a dramatic judgment against a king who didn't give glory to God in the middle of his pompous speech. I think of in more recent times when I lived in Chattanooga, we picketed an abortion clinic and prayed for God to shut that business down. Well, the owner came down with a serious form of cancer and died very suddenly. The clinic went up for auction. A pro-life women's clinic bought the building, and now it's a pro-life women's clinic. God very suddenly brought judgment and turned things around when the wicked were not expecting it. In the Psalms, there are imprecatory psalms calling down curses upon God's enemies. They can be used, but they should not be used lightly. It takes a very wise and gracious person to be in tune with God's timing for judgment and to recognize when is the right time to pray for judgment. But Jesus, by this act of withering the fig tree, lets us know that there are times when judgment is appropriate to pray for. Now, at this point, I want to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail. Because as I compared the accounts of the four Gospels, I ran into a problem with the chronology of the events. It appears from Mark chapter 11 that Jesus cursed the fig tree on the same day that he drove the merchants out of the temple, on Monday. But Matthew seems to have the cursing of the fig tree on the next day, Tuesday. So does that mean that the Bible is in error? Here seems to be a contradiction, a conflict. Well, this does not prove that the Bible is an error, because I can think of at least three other ways to explain the difference. John Calvin, in his commentary, said that he thought Mark was not writing in chronological order, that he told the story and then he went back and said, oh yeah, and yesterday this other thing also happened. Nowhere in the Bible does Mark say that it was his goal to be chronological. On the other hand, most of the other commentators I read suggested that it was Matthew who was not strictly chronological. A.T. Robertson, in his book, A Harmony of the Gospels, where he lays all four Gospels out side by side, trying to match them all up in their time chronology, he sets the healing of the blind and lame and the exchange with the chief priest we looked at last week on Monday evening, then the fig tree incident and the clearing of the temple market on Tuesday. And that seems to be the popular opinion of Bible scholars now. Now, the other possibility is that Jesus drove people out of the temple 2 days in a row. Nowhere does the Bible say he didn't. So there are enough reasonable alternative explanations for what happened to logically reject the claim that this proves an error in the Bible. It seems that in God's providence, it's not important for us to know exactly what day what event happened. What is important is that Jesus did this action and what he said about it. In verse 20, we have his 21, we have his explanation. Once the disciples saw it, verse 20, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" So in answer, Jesus said to them, "Really, I'm telling y'all that if you happen to hold faith and are not doubting, not only will y'all do the fig tree thing, but even if you shall say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it'll happen." Now, the disciples had heard Jesus curse the fig tree. Mark 11:14 says that. They heard it. And they seemed to be amazed at how it had shriveled up and died at a mere word from Jesus, and that so quickly. In answer to their question of how he did it, Jesus says that faith is the operative principle. And let me explain from the Greek word for faith, that ekete is from echo. It's not the same having as in English we might say, "I have a cold" or "I have a piece of trash to throw away." And the Greek word echo, have, means to hold on to something, to keep it alive, to nurture it, cherish it. Having faith then is more than, you know, walking the aisle once. It's more than owning a baptismal certificate. It's a life of hanging on to and nurturing trust in Jesus. That's what having faith is, holding faith. And this holding faith is contrasted in the next phrase of this verse, 21, with the phrase "not doubting." Not doubting. This phrase, "not doubting," runs parallel to what James wrote that Micah read for us this earlier in the service. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. But let him ask in faith without any," and here's the same word, "doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." double-minded, unstable. Therefore, let's see. Yeah. Now, the way the word behind this word doubting, you see the diakritheta from diakrino, krino, judge is the root word behind this Greek. It's the word for judging. And everywhere else in the Bible, this word is translated with some form of judging or discerning. Matthew used the word earlier in chapter 16 for discerning the weather. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians as acting as a judge. You know, can't you find someone to judge your court cases rather than having to go to the heathen for it? James 2, after speaking of not doubting in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he uses the same word to speak of the rich people and the poor people discriminating against each other. Considering the etymology of this word, the picture presented by not doubting is not so much that of losing grip on a truth, or you know, by your own effort, bringing something into existence because you have thought positively about it. The picture is rather that of bringing a truth into question, bringing it under your judgment, setting yourself up as a judge over God, trying to judge for yourself what should or should not be. Matthew Henry suggested that the phrase could be translated, if you have faith and dispute not. The idea is not so much, we see in some of the what do you call the health and wealth gospel TV preachers? You know, they interpret this to mean that you've created mind over matter kind of thing. You've created this scenario and you believe it will be true and it comes true. But the Greek word actually means that you're not becoming a judge over God. You're being submissive to God through faith. You're going to submit to His word on any given subject. You're not going to buck His authority. You're going to trust Him. If you and with that explanation of what that word not doubting means, can you see now why God would do whatever a person with that kind of faith, who's acting like an attitude like that, God would do whatever they wanted. Because this person trusts Jesus, submits to Him. He's not trying to judge for himself and control God or use God. Rather, he wants God's will to be done, and he knows what God wants. Praise for that. Jesus' answer also tells us something else. And that is that he doesn't think the miracle was any big deal. God's power is unlimited. The fig tree thing was nothing. He can move a mountain for you. And, you know, to dump the Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea, that would be quite a feat. However, something of that nature did indeed happen on November 27th in the year 974, when a group of Christians prayed in Cairo, Egypt. I told that story in my sermon from Matthew 17, verse 20, where Jesus said, if you have faith as big as a grain of mustard seed, you will be able to move the mountain. And in the case of those Egyptian Christians, God did supernaturally break Mount Makatim, moved it from the middle of Cairo over to the east side where it stands today. And you can look up you can look that up and for yourself if you find that interesting. However, even if it did happen literally, it's not likely to be something that we're going to have to be doing very often. this this figure of speech to move a mountain was a common figure of speech among the Jews of that day to mean solving a problem. So whether or not we ever need to take this thing literally, certainly we can take this figuratively. There's no problem too big for our God to solve. Nothing is any big deal for God. None of the problems that we face are a big deal for God. The disciples, you think of the problem they faced once Jesus ascended into heaven, and here these disciples walking back to the mountain of Jerusalem, filled with people who didn't believe in Jesus. How on earth would they convert the Jews on that hill to faith in Jesus, much less spread the gospel to the entire world? There was a mountain to be moved, figuratively. Yet as they relied upon God's power, they did indeed see many come to faith in Christ. They not only moved a mountain, they turned the world upside down, as they were accused of doing later on in Acts 17. Do you see that the problems you face, even your biggest problems, are no big problem for God? Well, going on to verse 22 is the concluding verse in this passage. When you believe, y'all will receive all of whatever things y'all might ask for in that prayer. That is an amazing statement. Jesus is offering to share his mind-boggling power with us, saying we could potentially ask for anything, and no part of the prayer will be left unanswered. The Greek wording here emphasizes that each and everything asked for without fail will come to pass. Let that promise build up your faith, brothers and sisters. Let that build up your faith. Let that encourage you to pray. Now, of course, the usual caveat is in place that this believing and receiving must be done in the context of faithful submission to God. Prayer is not right if it does not spring from faith. We're not talking about prayer that springs from greed or selfishness. I like John Calvin's commentary at this point. To have faith in God, he said, means precisely the assurance and expectation from God of whatever we need. We have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in Him, it says in Ephesians 3. But Christ does not give men a free rein in their prayers to ask for whatever their own fancy suggests. He places prayers after the rule of faith, which is bound to mean that the Spirit controls all of our instincts by the Word of God and keeps them well in hand. Firm and unhesitating trust in prayer is Christ's demand. And it's very explicit in the parallel passage in Mark 11. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you ask in prayer, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Praying with faith in Jesus characterizes those who are fruitful in God's kingdom. It's clear that God, Jesus, wants us to bear fruit. This isn't some afterthought in Jesus' ministry before he died. We've seen it characterize John the Baptist's teaching, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or be severed off and burned. Jesus also in Matthew 7 spoke of knowing people by their fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear rotten fruit. Those bad trees will be cut down and burned. Jesus also touched on fruitfulness in the parable of the sower that we saw earlier. And then later at the end of this chapter is going to be the parable of the tenants and the vineyard. Focuses on providing fruit for the owner. And here we see Jesus cursing fruitlessness, using the tree as a picture of his coming judgment against the fruitlessness of the unbelieving people. So we see fruitfulness is important. It's something that's a continuing theme in God's Word, and it's something we had better be doing. So the question is, what kind of fruit are we supposed to bear, and how do we do it? I see three kinds of fruit in the Bible. in the New Testament especially, that are mentioned. And you probably divide them and make four categories if you wanted, but just bear with me. The first kind of fruit is faith. It's our belief that Jesus is the one that God sent to be our Savior, to die on the cross, to take the punishment for our sins and make us right with God. There's the first fruit. Ephesians 2 tells us that our faith is itself a gift from God. But when we recognize Jesus as for who He is, as our God, our Savior, our Master, the faith that we hold on to and the praises and prayers that come from our hearts as we walk in relationship with Him are a kind of fruit. Hebrews 13 says that. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. It's an expression of faith and worship. How do you do that? How do we bear this fruit? Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I think this abiding in Jesus is the same concept of what Jesus said in verse 21 about having, holding faith, abiding. God delights in seeing us bear the fruit of faith, which is expressed in worship, praise, and prayer to Him. But there's more. When our relationship with God has been made right, it creates all sorts of other good attitudes and actions which flow out of hearts that have been transformed by the Holy Spirit working through us. And that's what I'm calling the second fruit of godly character or love. The Apostle Paul wrote about this often in his epistles, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And he goes on to add a number of other characteristics, fruits. Ephesians 5, the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Philippians 1, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, from this verse, how knowing God or holding faith or abiding in Him results in the fruit of love and righteous deeds. And that in turn bears the fruit of peace. James mentions that in chapter 3. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sometimes God has to do unpleasant things to us in order to cultivate that character. But when His acts of discipline come, we need to keep holding on to that faith and look forward to the fruit it will yield. Hebrews 12 talks about this. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but rather sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So one kind of fruit is our faith, which worships God. We get that by abiding in Christ. Another kind, the second kind of fruit, is our own godly character, which is characterized by love towards others and good deeds. And we get that by letting God's Spirit discipline and transform us. And then the third kind of fruit I see is outside of ourselves. In the Bible, parents were told to be fruitful and multiply. A child is called the fruit of his mother's womb. There's another kind of fruit. But if we look at the whole context of the Bible, We see God's not just talking about physically manufacturing babies. He's talking about the whole process of raising children in partnership with Him to bear the good fruits of faith and righteousness. So the principle goes beyond physical procreation to anything we do that encourages other people's towards faith and righteousness. We see Jesus in John 4 when he lets the people, the people of the Samaritan village hear the testimony of the woman at the well, and they begin believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus says that he is harvesting fruit now. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about wanting to get some fruit. How? Through preaching the gospel to the people in Rome. Paul also says in Philippians 1:22 that if I live on in the flesh, this will be fruitful labor for me. In what way? For your progress and joy in the faith. Other people's faith is fruit. Now, this circles back to the topic of prayer, because how do we bear the fruit of getting other people to trust in Jesus? If we don't have the power ourselves to generate our own faith from God, if our own faith is a gift from God, not of ourselves, how on earth could we actually bear the fruit of faith in anybody else? I believe that it's through prayer, and that this circles back around to what Jesus is saying here in this passage in verses 20 and 21. What our role is to pass God's words along and pray that the seed of the word will bear the fruit of faith in the lives of others. In John 15, I see this explicitly. I think that the command to go paired with the command to bear fruit here in John 15:16 is related to the Great Commission, where Jesus does the same thing. He pairs the command to go with the command to make disciples. In John 15:16, Jesus says that prayers offered in this context of making disciples, well, whatever you ask along those lines will be given to you. That's God's will. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. May God help us to bear this kind of fruit and not be like the unfruitful fig tree that was cursed.